about the children's story this morning again, so. Right, well, good morning, everybody. Will you join me as we pray once more just for the message this morning as well? And gracious Father, we invite you here. Invite your spirit especially into this place and into our hearts, into our minds, and help us to just know that you are with us, that you are wanting us to take steps towards you, maybe even leaps and bounds towards you or wherever we're at, Lord. We just pray that the next few moments, the next few minutes are filled with your love and your grace, no matter where we may be or what we may be thinking or experiencing. Pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. What can wash away my sin? Last several weeks, we've been going through a sermon series called Starting Point. And the idea behind Starting Point is kind of taking a step back and saying, wherever our faith may be, our faith framework, how we look at our relationship with God, what if we decided we were just going to hit the restart button? We were just going to hit the refresh button, whether we grew up in the church and have a background in knowing all the Bible stories and those kind of things, or whether we learned, our faith grew more in our 20s or 30s or 50s or wherever, or maybe our faith hopefully is still growing. But the idea behind this is, what if we just take a step back and say, what if we started now? What if we took the first step now? What kind of questions, what kind of things would we have to ask and talk about? And questions we've asked is, who is Jesus? You know, how does he fit into this? We've looked at the nature of the mess we're in, of how sin and different our choices and the things in our world and why we have such a mess. And then we've looked at how that problem kind of begins to get fixed through God's work in Abraham, and then the different things that God has done. And then we start looking at ourselves a little bit more closely. And we start to wonder, how does God fix my problem? How does God fix where I'm at? And most of us, I think most of us this morning, were probably taught as a child that we should pray to God to forgive us our sins, right? Whether it was in Sunday school or before bed or something like that, we were told, you know, say you're sorry for what you've done and confess them. And I think that's very true and very biblical and something we should teach our kids and encourage them to know. But as an adult, I think we need to revisit that over and over and regularly as well. Because the sins that we had when we were a kid, for most of us, are different than the sins that we have as adults. The expectations, the things that happen because of our choices, because of the things that we've done, come across, the ramifications, if nothing else, is different. And we can look at our childhood self, we can look at kids today, and we can say, okay, well, they're just kids. They don't understand. They're not, you know, they're just learning. They're trying to figure out this world. Whereas adults, and we're still learning, and there's things about us as adults too, but as adults, we tend to be a little more purposeful about our choices. We tend to make decisions and plan out the things, and including our bad choices and our sins. And we know usually pretty well how our choices are going to play out, and a lot of the ramifications of those as well. And another thing as adults, we have a little bit more of, or something that will linger longer anyway than as kids, are things like guilt and shame. As a kid, we tend to try to get over them fairly quickly, right? We do something wrong, we're scolded, and we're told that we did wrong, and we can move forward pretty quickly, most kids. As adults, we tend to let it linger longer. It tends to be a heavier weight that we carry. In fact, I think probably all of us, or maybe all of us, I'll talk about myself, I have things that I still feel a certain amount of guilt and shame from 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. And we let it linger a little longer as adults. And so I wonder, or maybe we wonder, what can we do about that? How do we deal with that guilt and that shame, the things that we've chosen to do? And ultimately, can we wash them away so that, one, I don't have to think about it, or if nothing else, at least if I think about it, it's still okay. But some of the ways that we deal with guilt and shame in our world, in our life, in our culture especially, is that we drink or medicate it away. We find ways to deal with that guilt, that shame, that sin, by not making us feel it anymore. Or we try to ignore it or justify it. We say, oh, it wasn't that bad. Or we push it to the side. Oh, we say, well, that's not a big deal. We're very good at blaming others. Well, if he hadn't done it, then I wouldn't have done that. Or if she hadn't said that, then I wouldn't have said that. Or I wouldn't have done that. Or we bury it in the sea of humanity. Well, everybody does it, right? It's okay. She does it, he does it, everybody does it. Or we make excuses. We're too young. Well, I was just young. I was only 20. What do you expect? I was drunk, which a lot of people use that excuse. I can't ever say I've ever used that excuse or could use that excuse, but angry, that is one that I use very often. I was angry. Can't blame me. I was angry. I was mad. Lonely. The decisions I made, the choices I made because I was alone or I was broke. Well, I had to break into the store. I had to get food. I had to get groceries. Or often we use that I just didn't know better. Which oftentimes, for me, and when I've used that excuse, is just really a lie. We all have this need, even a felt need, for forgiveness. And if nothing else, we want forgiveness, maybe even from ourselves. I've done these things, I've said these things, and so I have a hard time even just forgiving myself. In fact, we maybe say, I owe myself to do better. We have a debt that we have to pay to ourselves. Well, I should have been a better father. I should have been a better husband. I should have been a better friend. And so that forgiveness, the weight of not being forgiven, the weight of this debt, tends to hang over us quite a bit as well. And then we've talked about, too, over the last couple weeks, is this idea of the difference between a mistaker and a sinner. If we're just mistakers, if we just make mistakes, then we can go back and we can erase the wrong answer and we can put in the right answer, right? Like you're taking a test. Yeah, you got it wrong, but you're going to fix that mistake. Sinner is a little bit more purposeful. I made that choice. I knew exactly what I was doing, but I decided to do it anyway. And so with all of these things and all these things that linger in our minds and our hearts, the guilt, the shame, what do we do with it? Is there a way to wash away our sin? And this morning what we're going to look at is not going to be anything new for probably all of us. Not going to be anything maybe profound or really deep or anything, but it's something that we really need to go back to over and over again. In fact, this idea of washing away our sin is something and a problem that all religions, in fact, I would say all faith, anything that we believe in tries to fix, whether it's Buddhism or Islam or Judaism or Christianity, there's always an attempt to answer that. Even, I would say, an atheist attempts to try to answer this question through science or through medicine or through technology. As humans, we're seeking to solve that problem. What do I do with the guilt and the shame, the debt that I feel like I owe either to myself or ultimately the debt that we owe to God? So is there a way to wash away our sin? And again, every religious system has an answer to this. But there's only one person through the years, all of history, the billions of people that have lived on this planet, one person that said, well, I've got a solution, and I will be that solution. And it's through him and the things that he explains and the things that he teaches that we have to take note of him no matter where we're at. And we have to say one of probably three things about him. Either we have to say he's lying, right? That's not true. You're just making stuff up. We could say he's crazy, which a lot of people, I think, in our world say that he's crazy. Or we have to take a certain amount of note of what he's saying and why he's saying it and ultimately what he's doing. To kind of get us started this morning, we're going to look at a man named John the Baptist. And John the Baptist isn't the Baptist because he's not John the Presbyterian. I think that would be more fun, though. But we know John the Baptist is a unique character, a unique person through history because he started doing something different than was done before. We know, looking at history, at tradition, there was the practice of ceremonial cleansing and kind of a baptism. But before John, people would do that on their own. They would go down and they would wash in a, kind of a pool or in a lake or river or something like that, and they would wash themselves. John, which I just love this image, and this is how I view him, John just started grabbing people and dunking them, right? Kind of, no, that's not what he did. But he was the first to participate in that and help people through that and to join in as a community kind of an aspect to start baptizing people. And so John begins to create this different dynamic. And he also starts to create a very strong persona and a strong following of people. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, verse 5, we see all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, John the Baptist, and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Right? So they're saying all of Judea and all of Jerusalem. That's a lot of people. Right? Everybody from Jerusalem, they're leaving town, everybody's going out to the Jordan, right? Probably not literal. It could be, and that would be awesome to see, right? If every single person from the country, every single person from the city is out there at the Jordan. Probably not literal. Probably more along the lines is when my kids tell me that everybody has a cell phone, right? And I'm like, nope, there's kids in China, they're rural China, I guarantee they don't have a cell phone. So not everybody does. Or everybody's going, and I'm like, I don't think the president's going to be there, so not everybody's going to go. But the idea is that this is a significant group, a significant following, going after and seeing John and hearing John and being baptized by John. And the trek out to the Jordan from Jerusalem wouldn't have been very easy at that time. I mean, it was only about 20 miles maybe, but imagine, right, walking that 20 miles in the heat and in the dust and having to, it's not like a straight shot necessarily either. Actually, it's 40 miles. It's 20 miles a straight shot, 40 miles walking. And it would have taken them all day, right, from sun up to sundown. And it wouldn't have been a very easy route. It would have been a little dangerous and probably scary at times. But the people went out anyway. Maybe not literally everybody, but a lot of people. A significant number of people were going out to hear John. And as John develops into this significant character, this significant person, people start to notice. Who is this, John? What is he doing? Why is he doing this? And they start asking him, who are you? Right? Maybe he's the Messiah, this promised one that God was supposed to send. Maybe he's one of the greatest, if not the greatest prophet. And so they come to him, they ask him, and in John chapter 1, verse 26, John tells him, he says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And John says, don't look at me. Don't look at what I'm doing. Don't look at my significance at all. There is someone, and I don't know, I kind of want to say, you know, if he's talking to a crowd of people, I kind of hope that the person he's talking about is standing right there, and he's literally right amongst them, and they just don't notice him. I don't know if that's true or not, but John is saying, no, don't look at me. Don't look at anything that I have said or done or anything, because I am not even on the same, you know, playing field as this one to come after me. In fact, I am so low that I am not even worthy. I'm not even worthy of to be the lowest of his servants. And it's not saying anything about John. John's not saying I'm so low and oh, woe is me and I'm awful. But he's saying that no matter how good I might be or how significant I might be, this other person, this other man coming after me is just so much greater. So much more significant, so much more important. And so they ask him about them, they talk to him, and John explains to him that this there's somebody else different. And right after they ask him these questions and come to him, the very next day, John says this. He says, look, or behold. Right? Imagine, I was thinking about this at homecoming, right? If someone's on the stage at homecoming and they're doing, you know, they're singing or they're doing announcements or something like that, and they say, look! Immediately, right, we're going to stop and we're going to look, right? We're going to pay attention. Look, behold. There's something significant. And I imagine it this way. I imagine John is running around just getting people under the water as quick as he can, right? He's got someone with a stopwatch. That's terrible. I shouldn't do that. But John's doing his thing, running around. And he stops. He says, shh, shh, shh. Look. Look. The Lamb of God. And just thinking about that culture and those people, their mentality of a lamb is like, who cares? There's lambs all, there's sheep running around over there. A lamb, who cares about a lamb? Why are you telling us about this lamb, John? But they also have a context. They also have a strong history. In fact, 1,500 years of history that tells them that this word lamb, a sheep, is significant. And so as he approaches, John's going to go on to explain more about this lamb. But immediately the people are having a thought. Immediately people are thinking, okay, a lamb, right? Again, 1,500 years they have this context of what a lamb means. And they have this system of the Passover, which we'll talk a little bit more in a minute, but they also have a sacrificial system where they would take lambs and goats and other animals, and that lamb or goat or oxen or whatever would take the place for the choices the people have made. It would take the place, its death, its shed blood would take the place of the sins that they had committed. And so that word lamb isn't just, oh, look at the cute little sheep bouncing around on the hillside. That word lamb would have had a context for them as well. That lamb was going to accomplish something for them, or could accomplish something for them. But the people are smart, I think. Right? They realize that a goat, a lamb, can't ever really take the place of the choices that they've made. That this blood of this lamb, of this goat, of this animal, can't ever really take the place, can't ever substitute for my sin. So they know there's got to be something more. There's got to be something more significant at some point for this to actually work out. And so when they say and hear the word lamb, maybe they're immediately thinking, well, what kind of lamb? What is this lamb for? And John goes on to say, look, Lamb of God who takes away, who lifts up, carries away. Who lifts up and carries away. Not erases, not goes in and changes the answer, not just kind of covers it up with a bunch of other stuff, but who lifts up and carries it away. Removes it. Takes it away. Well, what is he taking away? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jewish sin, Roman sin, Canadian sin, American sin, Afghani sin, lifts up and carries off. And I don't know, but again, imagining, I like to imagine how people respond to things. And my thought is the people have all stopped, right? Because John says, look. And they stop and they look. And if you, I don't know if you remember, my experience with cartoons is, the music stops, everything dies out, the people are staring, and then you can just hear the blink, right? It's a literal clink, clink, or whatever, right? That's my assumption of where the people are. And then they move on. Then their conversation starts up again, then they continue on. They don't, I don't think, fully understand exactly the significance of that. In fact, I've read this over and over and over again, and I don't know that I always get the significance of that. But then as we look at Jesus, and we look at his ministry, and we look at the things he taught, he left little breadcrumbs. He left a trail to kind of remind us, to lead us, to guide us, and to bring us back to this. To lead us to a place to understand this a little bit better. And in fact, when Jesus was celebrating the Passover, with his disciples just a few hours before he was arrested. He really makes this clear. And we know the Passover, as a celebration for the Jews, was a celebration of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, of drawing them out of Egypt, of drawing them out of slavery, to be able to provide them freedom and a new life. And so as Jesus is changing the context of what that looks like, of taking the bread and taking the cup and saying, these aren't the same significance that you thought. That this juice, this cup, this wine now represents my blood. That this bread that used to represent the quickness and the hastiness of getting things ready, of getting prepared to leave Egypt, it doesn't represent that as much anymore. It represents my broken body. And obviously, the significance of the Passover would have still lingered for the disciples and what that meant for them. They've been practicing it for hundreds of years. But when Jesus changes that context, their minds have to start shifting. In fact, it would probably have been so significant that it's surprising that none of the disciples got up and walked out the door. In fact, it's kind of surprising that none of the disciples picked up things to throw at him. Right? To say something like that, to say that I am now the reason to celebrate the Passover, I am now the reason for this, for the future, the salvation of not just the Jews, but again, the whole world, changes their whole context. Which, just to kind of give us some context, I was thinking that this would be a fun thing to do this year. So at Christmas time, the week before Christmas, Sunday before Christmas, we're gonna start the celebration of Christmas by celebrating me. So it's gonna be about Matt's birthday. It's gonna be about what I've done and who I am. So Christmas now is about me, about Matt. So that's what we're gonna do this year. Don't worry about Jesus. Don't worry about his birth and the Virgin Mary and all that stuff. Let's focus on me this year. Okay, that's what it's gonna be all about. And, you know, you can smile at me, but if I seriously did that, I would probably get things thrown at me. At least I kind of hope I would. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Saying, yeah, the Passover, that was great. That was what God did, and we should remember that. But this is about me now. This is about what I am, who I am, and what ultimately then what he's about to do. And what I think is significant or interesting about that is a detail that, again, I feel like you guys probably picked up on way before I did. But there's a little detail that all four of the gospel writers share. I think all four of them, most of them do anyway, share about Jesus's ultimate death. And we know, looking at the history of the way the Romans crucified their criminals, is that their death, the death of a crucified person, criminal, wasn't by, it was entirely by suffocation. The person would die because they stopped being able to get the breath that they needed, right? If you know, if they're hanging on the cross, they've got the nails in their hands and their feet, they have to lift up to get their breath. Otherwise, they couldn't get the breath in there. And so we know, you know, from Jesus' story that they went around and they broke the legs of the criminals in order for them, you know, the Roman soldiers would be like, oh, I'm tired, I just want this to end. And so they'd break their legs so they couldn't get that breath. But when they went to Jesus, they already noticed, well, he's already dead. He's already passed away. And it wasn't because he couldn't get his breath. It was because his blood had all been shed. And in the context of the Lamb of God, the fact that Jesus shed his blood by dying on the cross is more significant and more meaningful and more impactful than that he couldn't get his breath. In fact, and this is completely hypothetical, obviously, I don't often try to think of what Satan's thinking, but my thought process is that Satan wanted Jesus to be crucified. Because if Jesus is crucified and he can't breathe, that changes the context of how Jesus died. And so I am imagining Satan and thinking it's a victory. Oh, they're going to crucify him, right? That's so much better than, you know, cutting his wrist so that he bleeds out or doing something so that his blood is shed. No, let's crucify him so that he dies of suffocation. And so when the Roman soldiers go to Jesus and see that he's already dead, that his blood had already been shed, Jesus then becomes that perfect lamb whose blood then has already been shed for us. So what can wash away our sins? You can. I'm sure you've tried. I certainly have tried. I certainly can't. Sometimes we try to find things to distract us. Sometimes we try to find ways to bury it. We try to just ignore it, but it never really goes away. In fact, 20 years later, after Jesus' death and hung on the cross and he's bled to death, Paul, and we know Paul as Saul, who hated the Christians, tried to get rid of the Christians until he came face to face with Jesus, which again is just amazing. I mean, I've heard that story and we've heard that story so many times. But the fact that he runs into Jesus and completely changes his mentality should give us pause. But Paul, in Colossians 2, writes to us this, 13 and 14. He says, "And you, who are dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he sets aside, nailing it to the cross." Paul brings together what John the Baptist has already been preaching and talking about and says, something has been accomplished. He says, our transgressions are forgiven. Well, how does that work? How are our transgressions forgiving? Well, Paul says, because that record of debt, again, we, I think, all feel that debt at times. We all feel the need to pay something back, to pay someone back, to pay ourselves back. And ultimately, I think it ultimately comes down to paying God back. But that record of debt has been canceled. In fact, I hear this over and over again, but especially when someone finally comes to a place where I need to be baptized or I need something different in my life, that's what I hear over and over again. I just feel this weight. I just feel this heaviness. I need to do something different. I need to change something. And oftentimes, which I think is great, I hear that a lot of times in before people want to get baptized. I think that's a great path to get on. But I think we all feel that at times. How do we get rid of that guilt? How do we get rid of that pain? How do we get rid of that debt that we feel? And Paul says that they're set aside. They're lifted up, carried away. Lifted up and carried away. And the way they're carried away is by nailing them to the cross. We know from the stories of Jesus that above his head, they put a little sign that said, "The King of the Jews." That apparently was his crime, because that's how Romans signified what the criminal was dying for. They would write down their sin, they would write down their crime, they would write down the things that they've done, and they would nail it to the cross. Paul says that what each and every single one of us have chosen to do, have decided to do, had planned over and over again, knowing full well what was going to happen. Paul says, all that is written down and it's nailed to the cross. Our crimes were being paid for on that cross. They were lifted up and carried away. So that you don't have to forgive yourself, because yourself has already been forgiven. And so as much as we feel like we may owe ourselves, maybe even owe somebody else or owe God, that debt, that shame, that guilt has been paid for. Not because of anything we've done. Not because of our choices or our decisions or changing the things that we've done, and we should definitely change the things that we do. But it's because of Jesus. What can wash away our sin? Anybody want to sing it for me? "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And as much as we try to do things on our own, as much as we try to push things away, as much as we try to create a better sense of our feeling and how we feel, the only way that I've found, and I think that most of us, if not all of us, have found to get that shame and that guilt and that sin to be lifted up, carried away, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it's through accepting that sacrifice, it's through accepting and allowing God and allowing Jesus to take our record of all of our sins and our choices and allowing Him to nail them to the cross that we are truly forgiven. And the freedom that comes from that forgiveness is like nothing else. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful that you loved us so much that there wasn't a set of rules, there wasn't a set of regulations, there wasn't a set of demands put on us to fix the things that we experience and the things that we've done. But that you had sent your Son, you have sent your Son, that Jesus said, I've got a solution. I will be that solution. And I just pray that each and every single one of us, today, tomorrow, and every single day, are reminded of how much that shed blood means to us. And that we continue to strive to know you better through that. We pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.